So Mark 14, pick it up in verse 1 here. We're moving along here now in the last few days of Jesus' ministry on earth. It's all coming down to a perfect time that's situated here now in Israel, the Passover feast. Understand that this was a day that has been foreordained all along by God for Jesus to come into Jerusalem, come riding in, being heralded, declared the King, Messiah, the Holy One. They're all singing out for him as he comes in, the triumphal entry. And it's all days leading up to the Passover feast. Of course, the Passover was a huge feast for the Jews to commemorate the deliverance out of Egypt. That's what the Passover was all about. The last plague that befell the Egyptians were the death of the firstborn male of each house. But there was deliverance provided if they had taken a lamb into their house and they had sacrificed that lamb and taken the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of the house. If they had done that, not just for Israel, but for all people, if they had done that, the Lord would have passed over and spared them. Israel did so. Egypt did not. And the firstborn male perished. But that's what allowed Pharaoh to finally soften his heart enough to say, you guys go. You got to go. And it was God's great deliverance. So that's what the Passover was commemorating and celebrating, this time that the Lord passed over them, spared them, but delivered them out of Egypt. So it's at this time that Jesus now prepares to lay his life down as the deliverer for our sins, to also spare us from death. Understand the picture and how Jesus is fulfilling that Old Testament fulfillment or that Old Testament feast so perfectly and wonderfully. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he's coming into Jerusalem on Passover. And in our account today, we see this despicable darkness of man's sinfulness that's sandwiched between these, what we see, this beauty and love being portrayed by a woman's devotion as she anoints Jesus and prepares him for the work that he would do. We see the sinfulness and the evil of man sandwiched there in between is this great picture of this woman's devotion. And it's so wonderful. Now many people believe that this account of the woman anointing Jesus is not in chronological order here, but rather that Mark, so divinely led by the Holy Spirit, interjects us here just to shed some light here in the midst of darkness. Oftentimes it's a good thing to do is to bring this contrast here, right? When I proposed to my wife, I gave her a little egg that I'd bought out of a vending machine with a nice plastic ring in it, proposed to her. And then I swapped it with the real one, which still wasn't, you know, very expensive, but at least it looked a lot better now compared to the plastic egg and the plastic ring, right? Contrast, you see? It's what a jeweler does when he lays down a jewel, a diamond, he lays it down upon a black backdrop, brings out the sparkle, the shine of that diamond. It's what we're seeing here in this contrast now of what Jesus is ultimately doing for us in the midst of all this evil that's going on. As I say, we see the beauty and majesty of Jesus today in our passage against this black backdrop of human depravity. Let's look at our outline here. I'll see if I can get this on here. Here's our outline that we're going to be looking at here today as we go through the first 26 verses of Mark 14. We see the plot, the preparation, the plan. We're going to be looking at the Passover today, and then the prediction of Jesus, who is going to betray him, and then the promise as he institutes the Lord's Supper, this first time of communion ultimately with his disciples, and he reveals this promise of who he is and what is coming. So let's look first of all at the plot. Verse 1, after 2 days it was the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So first of all, let's talk about the Passover. We're going to talk about that a little bit more coming up too. But the Passover, observed in Jerusalem, was an annual Jewish festival celebrated on Nisan 14 to 15, which most say was Thursday to Friday of Jesus' Passion Week here. Preparations for the Passover meal, which was the highlight of the festival, included the slaughter of the Passover lamb, which took place near the close of Nisan 14 by Jewish reckoning, which would have been Thursday afternoon. Remember, the Jewish day began at sundown. That's when the beginning of the day started, sundown, and it went till the next sundown. That was the way they counted their days. So the Passover meal was eaten at the beginning of Nisan 15, that is between sunset and midnight Thursday evening, and that was followed immediately by the festival of unleavened bread, celebrated from Nisan 15 to 21, inclusive, and to commemorate the Jews' exodus from Egypt. Now, there's a variance of opinion as to the exact day of when Jesus died, when the crucifixion took place. Some say that from Matthew 12, 40 to be fulfilled, when he said that as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. People believe that for that to be fulfilled, he would have had to have died on Wednesday, and some make a case for Thursday as well. Others place more of the emphasis on the fact that he would be buried and rise again 3 days later, as he also said. And in the Jewish mind of the first century, a part of a day was considered a full day in the Jewish mind. So if you just had a part of a day, so part of a Friday, part of Saturday, part of Sunday, it could be that he died and rose again 3 days later. Here's what I say. If it would be important for us to truly know when the exact day was that he died, the Bible would have made it very clear to us. The important thing to know here, guys, you know, we can debate over when he died, what was the chronology, the time frame of this Passion Week, what day are we dealing with here in our text. We could debate over that. The bottom line is this: Jesus came, he died, and he rose again. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive today. That's what we need to know. And that's what we need to celebrate here. We celebrate a risen Savior, so I'm thankful for that. So we read that after 2 days, it was the Passover. In other words, in 2 days' time, it would be the Passover. And so again, the traditional view, of course, is that it was Friday when Jesus died, so that this time of this account, we'd be looking at most likely Wednesday. And sadly, the chief priests and the scribes were all plotting together here now, plotting together to have Jesus killed. These were the ones that should have realized that this was their Messiah. These were the ones that were studying Scripture, knowing the Scripture, knowing God's Word, and they should have been in tune to realize this is the one that we've been waiting for. Let's welcome him with open arms. Yet rather, what are they doing? They're turning completely and saying, we got to put this guy away. We got to figure out a way to kill him. You see, their hearts had grown hard and calloused, and they failed to see who Jesus really was. We have to be careful of those same things too, don't we? Maybe some of you guys have grown up in the church. You've had the blessing of going to church and hearing the word of God. But it's easy over time to grow calloused and cold, thinking that you've got it all figured out. Oh, you know it all already. It's okay. I pray that our hearts are remaining soft and open to who Jesus is, that we are getting a fresh revelation every day of just the majesty of Jesus Christ. And we're not just continuing on going, been through it all. I've got it all figured out. I know who he is. I pray that we're growing daily in him and in the things of God and in his word. We need to stay soft and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and be able to hear from the Lord and see clearly who Jesus is. These guys missed it. And these guys are seeking a way to corner Jesus and ultimately have the death penalty thrown at him. But notice, they're being a little bit coy about the whole thing because it was the Passover. During the Passover, understand that in Jerusalem, the crowds grew exponentially. The population in Jerusalem during the Passover was just huge. It was one of three feasts that Jewish males were required to come to, Pentecost and Tabernacles being the other feast. So the crowds in Jerusalem at this time that Jesus comes, presents himself, and is ready to go to the cross, at this time, the crowds are great in Jerusalem. And also, it was the Passover. It was the time that they were remembering their great deliverance in their history. And it was during this time that there was a heightened awareness for a new deliverer to come on the scene. Just as they experienced that one deliverance out of Egypt, they were ready for a new deliverer to come and free them from this Roman oppression. So nationalistic fervor was heightened at this time. They were just anticipating something great to happen. People were just on edge. Like, oh man, are we going to break free now? It's Passover. This could be the time. And these religious leaders understood that. They knew that. They're going, we got to be careful here. We got to be wise in what we're doing. Because if we do something against Jesus, now remember, there's a lot of people from Galilee coming down in Jerusalem at this time. A lot of Galileans were supporters of Jesus. They were there with Jesus during the extent of his ministry, seeing the things he did. A lot of supporters. And so these religious leaders understand, we got to be careful here. If we try to do something, we're going to incite a riot. There's going to be an insurrection on our hands here. So we got to be careful. You know what I love about this here? They're thinking, okay, we'll do it our way. But yet, God's the one in control. God's got it all planned out, figured out. He's got it all working according to his perfect time. I love that. God is the one who's orchestrating everything, even in our lives. We might think, you know, we're calling the shots or we've got things planned out, figured out. But we need to just trust in the Lord, rely on the Lord. He's got it all working together for his good and his glory. Praise God for that. Well, this next account is placed in the time frame now of this mounting hostility of Jesus' enemies. And both Matthew and Mark put it here in the chronology of the Passion Week, though John tells us, as I said earlier, as I was referring to, John tells us that this account now with this woman coming and anointing Jesus happened 6 days before the Passover, which would most likely be occurring then on the Saturday evening before the Passover. So again, this rearrangement of events simply shows the contrast between the hatred of unbelievers and the love and devotion of those who truly did believe in Jesus and were living for him. Great account here, great picture. Look at what we read in verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, the woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you are the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So again, this is the same account that we see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 to 13, and in John chapter 12, verse 2 to 8. There's another similar account of a woman that comes and anoints Jesus' feet. But that was a different situation. That was in Luke's gospel, chapter 7. That was a woman that was forgiven of her sin, and she comes into Simon the Pharisee's house. It's a different account than this one. Now, it tells us that they're in Simon the leper's home. We're not sure who this guy was. Perhaps he was a man that was healed by Jesus. He's been delivered, and he's inviting Jesus and various friends there. And we do know from the other gospel accounts that this woman who anoints Jesus was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We all know Mary and Martha. Martha's the one that's busy serving, and Mary's the one sitting at Jesus' feet. You know, every time we see Mary introduced in the Gospels, three times we see her in the Gospels. Every time we see her, what is she doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. This woman knew the importance of just spending time with Jesus, hearing from him, allowing the Lord to just speak to her, and just desiring to show this love and devotion to Jesus. That's the attitude in the heart of Mary here. And Lazarus is there. And Lazarus, you know, had just been risen from the dead. God had raised him back to life. And here he is now, sitting in the home. And I'm sure the stories that they're passing on are just incredible and just a neat time there. But in this account now, Mary brought with her this very expensive alabaster flask of oil. Now, early in the first century, Pliny the Elder remarked that the best ointment is preserved in alabaster. And the value of the perfume and its identification as nard suggests that it was a family heirloom that was passed on from one generation to another, from mother to daughter. And the oil was spikenard. It was something that was imported from India. So there was great expense to this. It tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was a Roman currency, and a denarii was a day's wage. 300 denarii then means that this was probably a year's wage. This is an expensive and extravagant gift that Mary is bringing and pouring out to Jesus. Think about that. Who would be willing to give up a year's salary for something like this? Ask yourselves that. Would I be willing to pour out a year's salary to the Lord if he asked of that? evidently Mary saw in Jesus one who was worth everything that she could possibly give. Her love for him was great. And this is a certain extravagance that's accompanied with this true love for him. There's a recklessness in love that refuses to count the cost. You guys know what that was like, right? When you were trying to woo your brides, right? There was a recklessness. You were like, I don't care what it takes, man. I'll be willing to be embarrassed, to be slammed, I don't care what it takes, man. I love this person and I'm going to be reckless for her. We need to keep being reckless. But you guys, some of you know what that was like. Some of you brides, you're going, I wish you would be a little bit more reckless, but that's fine. We'll pray for that. But Mary is this one exhibiting this kind of devotion and offering. And this was more than just Mary coming and displaying her love and devotion to Jesus. This was Mary intuitively preparing Jesus for what he was to go through in just a few days, his death. Mary was coming and preparing Jesus for this. You see, it was the custom of this in this part of the world first to bathe and to anoint the bodies of the dead. After the body had been anointed, the flask in which the perfume had been contained was broken and the fragments were laid with the dead body in the tomb. Although Mary did not mean it so, that was the very thing that she was doing here in this account. It's incredible. And this act was spontaneous. It was extravagant. It was humble. It tells us that Mary let down her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. She anointed the head, and it would have just ran right down, I'm sure, as they were reclining at the table. And ended up with anointing his feet, as the other Gospels tell us. But she had to let down her hair. You see, a woman would not let down her hair in public. That was a very, just kind of, not a good thing to do. It had certain connotations to it. And Mary just walked in humility, said, I don't care what people think. I'm going to pour out my all. I'm going to let down my hair. And I'm going to anoint Jesus and wipe his feet with my hair. Incredible, spontaneous, extravagant, humble, personal act that Mary does here. She had something of great value. She brought with her something of great value. But understand, she saw a greater value in Jesus. Isn't that good? Guys, let me tell you, you will never be sorry when you go all out in your living and in your worship and in your devotion for Jesus. You'll never walk away thinking, you know, I probably should have held some of that back. I probably shouldn't have gone all out like I did there. When you decide to go all out for Jesus, you will never be sorry with that. Amen. And when you go all out for Jesus, here's the deal. Understand this. There will be those that will come and criticize. Look at verse 4 and 5. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. The disciples are there and they're complaining about this. John's gospel tells us that it was Judas who was the one that spoke up and was upset and angry over the apparent misuse of this oil. They're criticizing her. Mary, what are you doing? That's not smart. You shouldn't have poured all that out. Look at how much that was and what we could have done with it. But we see the agenda behind Judas's words in John chapter 12, verse 6. It says this, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Judas was the guy. And interesting, we're going to hear about Judas as we go through this chapter. He's the guy we know that ultimately betrays Jesus, yet he's the guy that's entrusted with the money. Nobody knew the heart of Judas except Jesus, obviously. And it seems from this account that the disciples just go along with Judas, but Judas is just thinking, man, Mary, you could have sold some of that and given some money. And it just so happens I'm the keeper of the money. And I'd be happy to hold on to that for you. But there's Judas out there just dipping in whenever he needs to, you know? Oh, I think I'll go grab myself a latte today. Here, I'll just dip into the money box. Nobody sees what's going on. All right. And this is what Judas did. He helped himself to the money that people would give to go towards God's work. Judas was a real snake. and he pulled the wool over everyone's eyes. And it seemed that others followed along with this criticism. You know, when Judas called this a waste, it's interesting because that word in the Greek for waste is the same word that Jesus used for perdition when he said Judas was the son of perdition in John 17. The son of perdition, the son of waste. Judas says this was a waste. Jesus says, Judas, you're wasting your life. Judas was concerned with this waste, but he should have been more concerned with the reality that he was wasting his life away and not letting his life truly count for Jesus as Mary was doing. He was uptight with the money, but should have been upright in the ministry and been glorifying God. Though others questioned her, notice in verse 6 to 9 that Jesus commended her. This is good. She's done a good work, it says. Though others may criticize, it's important that we are sure that we are pleasing the Lord alone. In what you're doing for the Lord, in how you're serving, if other people are criticizing, you need to first of all say, Lord, is this honoring to you? God, are you happy with this? And if so, it doesn't matter what other people might say. Don't just go along with what people are saying because you might have a Judas in your midst that has a completely different agenda. And these disciples didn't catch it. We have to be sure that we're saying, Lord, are you happy? Are you pleased with this? Is this honoring to you? And Jesus says, you have the poor with you always. You know, though serving the poor and giving to the poor, it's a good thing. Jesus wasn't condemning that. What he was saying here is that you will have time to do that. But the priority at that time, rightly, was Jesus. He should have been the priority at that time. It should still be the same way for us today. You know, we can find lots of things to be busy with, spending our money on, spending our time in. But may the priority always be Jesus. May it be Jesus that we are serving and doing all things for. We can get caught up looking like we're really doing a lot of work, but if it's not for Jesus, if he's not the priority in it, then it really lacks value. So Jesus says she's done what she could in verse 8. Mary no doubt did what she could and then some. She didn't hold back, did she? She may not have been able to do other things, but this was something that she could do and she was honored for it. How about us? Have we done what we can for the Lord? Have we done what we can for the Lord? Or are we holding back? Because we all have something that we can do and something that we can bring to the Lord for his purpose, for his work, for his glory. We all have a part that we can play. Are we doing what we can? Or are we saying, you know what, man, I'm just kind of tied up and busy right now. And you know what, I'm just, maybe we'll get to it later. May our priority be Jesus. May our desire be to serve him, to honor him, and to say, Lord, I want to give my all to you. I will never be sorry when I do that. I will never be upset and walk away feeling like, oh, why did I do that when I just come and give my all to Jesus? There will always be satisfaction and joy in that. May those words be true for us today as well as what he said to Mary, that they have done what they could. You know, when we're living in this way of being completely surrendered and pouring out our all to Jesus, it's going to be a lasting testimony too. Because it says in verse 9 that what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And so it is. Here we are reading in Mark's gospel about this great act of devotion that this woman did for Jesus. It's being commemorated. It's being continuing on as a memorial, not to elevate Mary, but to elevate Jesus and who he was. I pray that we're leaving behind that same kind of legacy of a devoted follower of Christ. May that be spoken of us and continue to be spoken of us long after we're gone, that person, he was a committed, devoted follower of Christ that gave his all to the cause of Christ. John tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. That's great. You know, there's always a spiritual fragrance in the home where Jesus is loved and worshiped. Oh, may that be the case for us here today. Verse 10, we look at the plan now as Judas comes and he says in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So here's the comparison or the contrast that we see. Mary is valuing Jesus greatly. Judas is valuing him lightly. He sets up a deal now to betray him and have him handed over to the authorities. All for the price of a slave. It tells us in Exodus 21 that the price of a slave was 30 shekels. It's what Judas would ultimately betray Jesus for. 30 shekels. Valued him lightly. Mary valued him greatly. And so this plan is being brought together now of how to have Jesus surrendered over to the authorities. Now let's look at the Passover. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So we see here that it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 12. Now, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, as we alluded to earlier today here, they followed each other a day apart. First was Passover, then came the day of unleavened, the Feast of Unleavened Bread right after, the next day basically. Passover was one day. Feast of Unleavened Bread took place over 7 days. And so because they were so close together, it often all just became amalgamated together as one. So people would call it Passover week, or they would say it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, meaning Passover. It kind of became intertwined. Passover was on Nisan 14, Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15 to 21. So since Mark tells us it was when the Passover lamb was to be killed, he has Nisan 14 in mind here. And since the Passover meal was to be eaten inside the city walls of Jerusalem, that's where they were called to go and partake of the Passover together, inside the walls of Jerusalem, the disciples asked Jesus, where should we go and prepare for this? Where are we going to have our meal? And notice, though we don't always have everything prepared, notice Jesus sure does. He's got it all worked out. So he gives them directions here. Go into the city. And he says, you will meet, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that was a little bit unusual, because typically this was a woman's job to do, to carry the pitchers of water, to go and get water. And it wasn't something the man would do. So it would be an unusual sight to go in the city and see a man walking around with a pitcher of water. So Jesus gives him something that would kind of stand out for them. Go, and he not only says, go and find this, he says, there a man will meet you. All right? So Jesus has this all worked out. And notice it says the disciples found it just as he had said to them. I like that. Isn't that great? You know what? We're going to find everything come to 100% accuracy just as Jesus has said. His word is dependable. We have no reason to lack confidence in the directions of the Lord because he's always 100% right on. The disciples found it just as he had said. I like that. Look at verse 17. We see the prediction here now. The prediction of someone who would betray him. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Wow. Those are heavy words. So here Jesus now, they come together. All right? And he's there eating with his disciples his Passover dinner. And he makes a bold and shocking statement now. One of you who eats with me will betray me. And the disciples are all just like, what? Now again, understand this here. Judas has already been corrupt. He's helping himself to the money bag. He's already a person that's not showed this heart of love and devotion and commitment to Jesus. And he's pulled the wool over their eyes. Nobody's sitting here going, oh, well, it's got to be Judas. That guy's a bit weird. He's a bit off. We sense that about him. He's always going off and coming with presents for us. And they're like, where are you getting all this? What's going on? They're not saying this. They're not thinking that it's Judas. They're not pointing the finger. They're all going, is it I? And the way they're saying it, they're saying, it can't be me, Lord, can it? No, it's not me. But nobody's standing out to them here. It's something we have to be aware of, too, because there are a lot of people that can come into our midst and put on a great face, make it look like everything's together, that they're committed. And we have to be sure that, you know, be discerning. Where's the heart at? Judas's heart was far from God, yet these guys didn't pick up on that. And so they all begin to wonder if it's themselves, is it I? Now, we need to get the picture here of this, what's called the Last Supper, all right? This Passover meal that Jesus is having with them. Because as they would sit there at the table, they would recline at the table. They'd have a long table, usually a U-shape perhaps, and they would all have different places. They would have the place that the host would sit, and the guest of honor would sit to the left. So they would all lean on their left side with their head at the table, and they'd have their breads, you know, and they'd be dipping into their various dips and eating like that with their right hand, okay? And so they'd all be kind of reclining at the table with their feet going out from the table, and sometimes they'd just kind of be almost leaning on one another. It tells us in John's gospel that John was leaning on the breast of Jesus at this time, so we know John was where? At the right side of Jesus, all right? So they're all kind of leaning around here at this time, taking a bread, dipping, and having a great meal. And Judas was the one that was sitting to the left of Jesus in that place of honor, the guest of honor. Jesus put Judas right there as a guest of honor, sitting at the left side there. And this means that Jesus would have been there, perhaps even leaning on Judas as they're reclining. Leaning on Judas, giving him, in other words, every opportunity to repent and come clean. Perhaps Jesus just talking into Judas's ear. Judas, how you doing today? What's going on? What's happening? Giving Judas an opportunity, I believe, to truly repent. The love of God was just pouring out and desiring to soften a hard heart. But we see that Judas was already listening to another. Listen to what John chapter 12 tells us, John 13, verse 23 to 29. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, John. That's, of course, John. He could have just wrote his name, but he says, it sounds better when I say that I'm the one that Jesus loved. It's got a much better sound to it. Okay, so it's John writing that. And Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke, meaning who's going to betray him. So Peter's perhaps way at the other end of the table. Peter's probably the guy wanting, why aren't I up there with Jesus? He's way at the other end, you know. John, what's going on? What is he saying? What's happening up there? I can't hear. Peter's going, hey, motioning to him, ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And notice Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas. So there's Jesus leaning on his left side, taking the bread with his right hand, dipping it in, and easily able just to pass it to Judas. Gives it to Judas. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So Jesus is speaking in a way that nobody else is understanding, but he's speaking to Judas. Judas, what you do, do and do quickly. And he gets up and leaves. And everybody's going, what's Judas going off in a hurry for? What's going on? Oh, must be running another errand for Jesus. Yeah, of course. He's the keeper of the money. He's got to go pick up some stuff for Jesus. And he goes. Nobody's understanding this. But understand, John's gospel tells us that Satan had entered his heart. This was a man that was given over to what Satan wanted to do rather than what God wanted to do. And Jesus is there giving him, I believe, opportunity to repent and get right. But he does not. And he allows his heart to be open to the work of Satan. Some people tried to defend Judas by arguing that he betrayed Jesus in order to force him into revealing his power and setting up the Jewish kingdom. Others say that he was nothing but a servant who obediently fulfilled God's word. Judas was neither a martyr nor a robot. He was a responsible human being who made his own decisions, but in so doing, fulfilled the word of God. He must not be made into either a hero, after all, somebody had to betray Jesus, or he should be made into a helpless victim of merciless predestination. Judas was lost for the same reason millions are lost today, because he did not repent of his sins and put his belief and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why Judas was lost. Not because this was the plan of God. God used that to fulfill his word. Plain and simple. So Judas goes off. And now it's at that time that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Understand that this time of communion is for who? Believers. Judas is now gone. Jesus is with the true believers now. And he institutes his time of communion. What we call the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper today. Notice what we read there. In verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The time of Passover has incredible, rich meaning that pointed back to Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, no doubt. Yet it also pointed ahead to the work that Jesus would do. See, during the Passover meal, and all Jews did this through the Old Testament, today observant Jews do this. They did it in Jesus' time. That what they would do as they came together for Passover, they would have three pieces of matzah bread wrapped up together. The rabbis call these three a unity. They're not sure why. Some consider it's a unity of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's signifying. Others say, oh, it's the unity of worship, the priests, the Levites, and all of Israel as they had come together in the tabernacle of worship. And so they have three pieces of matzah bread that they wrap together, not understanding exactly why, but they have some ideas or some meanings they put to it. We, who know Jesus, however, see a greater understanding in this. The unique triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in this matzah bread that they would have at Passover is a great picture of Jesus. Notice, I got a piece of matzah bread here. It's striped. You'll see various coloring and stripes in there. It tells us in God's word in Isaiah 53:5 that by his stripes we are healed. We see the piece of matzah bread is pierced. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And then with even greater significance, they would take those three pieces of matzah bread that's wrapped up and they would take the middle one out. The middle one. Who's the middle of the Trinity? Jesus Christ is. They take the middle piece of the matzah bread out and they would break it. Just as Jesus would be afflicted and broken for us on the cross. And this piece of matzah bread is now called the aphikomen. The word in Greek literally means I have come. And this aphikomen during the Passover celebration is then wrapped in cloth and it's hidden during the Passover meal. Just as Jesus would be wrapped for burial and hidden in a tomb. And so they'd go on to partake of the Passover meal at that time. And after the Passover meal, after the dinner was eaten, the children would go and look for and find that hidden aphikomen. Just as Jesus would not be kept in the tomb, but would rise again. And so as they were eating then, Jesus took this aphikomen. this matzah bread. As they were eating in verse 22, he took bread. Again, following through with the Passover, as they would have all these different things that they would do. We're hoping to do a Passover Seder this year. Again, we go through all the things that they do, but there's many different steps that they do in remembering what the Lord had done. But this is part of it right here. And after dinner, they would find this, and it's after dinner now that Jesus takes that afikoman that's representing him. And what does he say? He says, take, eat, this is my body. They would all partake of that afikoman. But now he's making it even greater significance. Take, eat, this is my body. That was broken for you. That was given for you. And then he took the cup. You know, Luke's gospel tells us that he took the cup after supper. You see, there were four cups that were given during the Passover meal. Four cups that were taken through the Passover meal. And they all connected to the four promises of God in Exodus 6, verse 6 to 7. You can write that down if you're taking notes. And you'll see the different promises there of God, again, delivering Israel. In fact, we got time. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 6. This is good. Exodus chapter 6. Sometimes it's just nice to hear that sound. Bible page is turning. Exodus 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Here's the four promises. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So there are four cups that were taken during Passover. First of all, the cup of sanctification. Secondly, the cup of judgment. And at the end of the Passover meal, the cup of praise. Cup of praise. But this third cup, the one that was taken after dinner, the one that Jesus now holds, it's the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. It was this cup that Jesus identifies with himself, and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. This third cup symbolized for the Jew the blood of the Passover lamb. The problem was that the blood of the lambs could never remove sin from an individual. It could only cover it up. But Jesus came to be our ultimate sacrifice, our provision, and provide true redemption. This is what's meant in saying it's the blood of the new covenant. The Old Testament animal sacrifices, they could never save us. But the blood of Jesus, this new covenant, has provided our salvation. Look at what Jeremiah chapter 31 says. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Catch this, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is the blood of the new covenant that Jesus is instituting here now. That is his blood shed on the cross for us. That provides ultimate redemption. Not just a covering over a sin, but the removal of sin, where Jesus can say, I will remember their sin no more. Hallelujah for that. Praise God. So Jesus brings great significance now to these various elements of Passover that they had already been doing for years and years and years. But Jesus says, there's something greater in this I want you to see. Because I am the true now Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So in this time of communion, we have the promise of forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of eternal life as well. Look at what Jesus said in verse 25. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the reality of continued life. Jesus isn't saying, this is the last time I'm going to partake of that because I'm going to die tonight. He says, no, I'm going to drink of this once more in the kingdom. And I like how Matthew records it. He says, I will not drink of this until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus says, it's not just me that's going to be there. You're going to be with me in my Father's kingdom. We're going to have continued life, and we're going to partake of this once more in heaven. Hallelujah. His kingdom is going to be established, and we're going to be there. There is great hope because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. There's a great promise here in this. Forgiveness of sins and a future. Eternal life. You know, today, this weekend, we celebrate Remembrance Day, where we remember those who secured victory and freedom. And it's important to do that. We thank the Lord for the many people that fought for this country. That's what Remembrance Day is. But today, we get to remember the one who provided the ultimate freedom for us. It's Jesus Christ. He secured a freedom that is far greater than anything else we could establish here in this life. And Jesus said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that we do all this in remembrance of what Jesus did. This time of communion is a time to remember what Jesus did. That he secured a great victory and freedom for us. Freedom from sin. Freedom from death. A future with him in heaven. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I call out to you right now. And I simply ask you, what are you waiting for? You can walk out of here today saying that sounds great, but I'm going to continue on my way. You know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. You can do nothing to secure eternal life for yourself. You can do nothing to provide salvation, no matter how great of a person you are, no matter how many good things you do, how much you give to charity. You can do nothing to provide salvation for yourself. We all fall short. The Bible tells us that. We're all going to miss the mark. We're all sinners in need of something greater. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to provide himself, to provide the forgiveness of sins. He died on a cross to pay the judgment of God for sin. And we deserve that. We deserve to be judged for our sin, plain and simple. But Jesus took that judgment upon himself in our place, so that he could spare you. And if you're sitting here today asking, well, what do I need to do to be saved? You need to, first of all, acknowledge your sin and that you're lost. And secondly, you need to put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you. That he alone has paid the price and provided forgiveness of sin and has brought eternal life. It's not believing that there's a God. It's not believing that Jesus once came and did those things. It's believing that his work alone has provided for your salvation. And you put your trust in him, no longer putting your trust in yourself. Repent and receive Jesus as a provider for the forgiveness of sins. That's it. If you have not done that today, I encourage you, do that. You don't need a pastor, a priest, anybody to do that for you. You simply need to go before God in your heart and say, God, I confess, I need you. I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. And when you do that, you can be saved, brought in the family of God. And that's what we remember here in communion. We remember the work that Jesus did for us, that we're forgiven. And this is a time to celebrate. This is a time to rejoice and worship the Lord. Because he has provided himself. The cracker here, the bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. His body completely broken for us. And his blood poured out to be and show that his work was complete. And by that, we are saved. So we come to the table today rejoicing, thankful, celebrating what Jesus did. You today might be sitting here going, man, I feel guilty. I'm a sinner. That's why we need this. That's why we need to come. To remember, it's not by what I do. Jesus wants to wash that guilt away. And we come today declaring that we are clean, set free through what Jesus did. And I come and rejoice in that. I come by God's grace. I partake of this with gladness for what Jesus did, honoring and remembering him. So we're going to take some time today just to worship the Lord. And the worship team can come up. And we're going to have some people available here for prayer. I think this is also a great time coming to the Lord's table just to pray for the Lord's healing in our lives. If you're here today and you're battling with a sickness, a disease, and you're desiring healing, we're going to have people, prayer team available in the front. You guys can come up right now too. People in the front and people in the back, just to pray for you. We've got communion here and we got communion table in the back. So just during this time of worship, as you feel led of the Lord, just slip out. You can come and partake of communion on your own. Take it back to your seats. Do that before the Lord. And if you want to stop just for prayer, please come and ask these people to pray for you and just join together for the Lord to do a work in your life. So we're going to worship the Lord here, but let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, today for your word. God, for the reminder today of this Passover and this time that you instituted this great Lord's Supper and reminding us of the work you did for us. Thank you, Lord, for salvation that we have in you. And Lord, I do pray that if there are those here today that don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day they get right with you. Today would be the day that they say, I'm tired of going on my way, doing things my way, living my life. I want to give it to Jesus and find salvation, find the joy that he has for me. I pray that they would get right with you here today. And Lord, may this just be a sweet time just to come before you, remembering what you've done for us, Lord, celebrating this work, that we're forgiven, that we have a future and a hope in you. God, we praise you. We love you. We thank you for all you've done, Lord. Be glorified here, we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.